First things first, I understand that we're out of bulletins, and so if you don't have one, it means you came in late. Just saying. But no guilt. But you can raise your hand if you want, and some friendly person might hand you a bulletin that they have spare in their group. And so if you would like to do that, then share bulletins, and everybody will have a chance to see where we're going. The theater stage set continues to develop here, and I'm not quite sure what the play is, but as you can tell, I appear to be God standing upon the hurricane. And I'm not sure if that has any impact on the sermon or not for you, but I'll just leave that there. You can see on page 8 in our bulletin that we're in Luke chapter 13 again this morning. And here in this passage, we find Jesus and others on a Sabbath day. And from that fact, you can guess two things, I bet, before we even read this passage. For one, you can guess that Jesus on the Sabbath will be in the synagogue, because that was his custom. See more about that in a moment. And then you can also guess, the second thing, Jesus will perform a healing miracle, because he had this annoying habit of doing such a thing and causing a stir, and he does that here too. And by both of these actions, he's really declaring that according to God's plan, something is coming. In fact, something already has come, and it's something that you must not miss. Now, you young ones who are here among us still, as you follow along in this scripture reading here in a moment, see if you can pay attention and see. Here you're going to meet a woman who has come to church, as it were. And there's something remarkable about it. It's a big deal that she has come to church. Why? Why is it a big deal? See if you can tell. As we read Luke 13, verse 10 and following. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you, by your Spirit, are at work through your word. And so we give you thanks that you've given to us that great blessing this morning, to look at your word, to engage with it, to trust that your Spirit will work through it in us. And we pray for that very thing. We pray that you would visit us, that you would meet us here in your word, and that you would help us to understand, help us to see, help us to believe, and help us to be made new, to change, to reflect your image more and more this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. In the early 1960s, Ray Bradbury, who was an iconic American author, wrote a novel. He published a novel, which became, I think, something of a classic of American literature, really, and probably an early standard setter for American horror stories and those that would become films. of the same genre, and the book was Something Wicked This Way Comes. Some of you read it for high school literature, I suppose. And this novel tells the story of two boys in a Midwestern town who come face to face with the frighteningly mysterious and evil ways, even, of a traveling carnival and its dark master. And years later, the novel was made into a movie, of course, as a good horror story will be treated here in this country. It was made into a movie. It was made into a movie by Disney. So it was a Disney movie horror story. So, you know, that comes with some qualifying disclaimers. It wasn't probably too scary. But we enshrine such stories in our culture into the annals of literature, and we make movies of them because we're intrigued by evil. We're fascinated by darkness because we know in our heart of hearts that we were not made for it, that it's contrary to our design. The storm clouds gather, so to speak, on the horizon, and the dread sets in at the depth of our souls. And I suppose that such must have been the feeling of Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places when Jesus began his ministry, because they recognized the storm clouds setting in ways that people did not. They recognized that something was coming, but not something wicked, something wonderful, rather, which was their worst nightmare. The kingdom of God was coming. I recently read that a political candidate, declared that the USA, the United States of America, is the last and only greatest hope of this world. I would suggest that that candidate doesn't know something wonderful when he sees it. He's right. There is only one great hope of this world. But he's wrong. That great hope is not a country. It is not a culture, and it is not any particular people on the face of this earth. Many in the first century of Israel who were religious tended to see Jesus as bringing something wicked. He was, after all, a rule breaker in their eyes on many days, including this one we've just read about. He dined with tax collectors and with sinners, and he had this annoying, as I said, flagrant habit of healing people on the Sabbath. And yet the people who observed and saw his work, Luke tells us, rejoiced. They rejoiced when they watched him work. They could see that he was bringing something wonderful. What wonderful thing was he bringing? He was bringing the kingdom of God. A kingdom that comes with unexpectedly wonderful blessings. It's a kingdom that comes with healing compassion and not with religious hoop jumping. Verse 10, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Now, again, like I said earlier, this was a standard part of Jesus' week. He took this very seriously. It was his custom, we know. He was not jumping through any hoops here. It was his custom to gather with God's people on the Sabbath day in the synagogue for worship. In Luke chapter 4, after he spent 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Nazareth, which was his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He took a scroll of Isaiah and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus declared to the people hearing, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Sabbath worship was no small matter to Jesus, not even remotely. It was, and dare I say, still is, to him a declaration of the coming kingdom of God. Many Christians approach corporate worship on Sunday like it's really a religious hoop to jump through. We come to it thinking, well, we've got to go to church. It's what we do. Let's just check that box off and get it out of the way and then go on to the other things we have, which we're looking forward to. And in our heart of hearts, that's often the conversation that we're having with ourselves. And in doing so, we forget that when we respond to a call to worship, we're not just playing games. We're declaring war. We're declaring war on a kingdom of darkness that inhabits this world. And apparently there's someone else here in this passage who takes it seriously as well. There is a woman who has come to church on this particular day, and it's a big deal. Why? Why is it such a big deal that this woman has come to church on this day? It's because it's remarkable that she's even there. She's bent over, Luke tells us. She could not straighten herself up. She's afflicted with a problem of permanently bad posture. She has a disease, and it's probably painful. We don't know how old this woman was. Luke doesn't tell us that. But after 18 years of suffering this affliction, you can imagine, I don't know what it might have looked like, but she was bent over, something like this, all the time. And you can imagine the toll that it took on her muscular system and her whole body. By now, after 18 years of enduring this, however old she is aged. She has grown old. She has serious problems, both physiological and even spiritual. The physiological problems, some experts reading this and speculating a bit suggest she might have what's called spondylitis deformans. It's a disease. I don't know diseases, but it's a disease of the spine where if it's not treated over the course of years, the vertebrae of your spine fuse together in a curved form and you can't fix it. Perhaps this is what she has, but she has a spiritual problem too. At least Luke suggests it. Luke calls this a disabling spirit that she's had. And Jesus goes even further in his own words. He says that Satan has bound this woman for these 18 years. Now, Scripture doesn't always equate physical maladies with a spiritual curse. It doesn't always jump straight to that conclusion. But in some sense, is that not always the case? Because the kingdom of darkness is marked by broken bodies and by disease and by death. And you know it's true. Some of you young ones, you can run and jump now as you were supposed to be able to do, but that won't always be so. And the religious of this world, first century and 21st century alike, the religious of this world, which includes everybody is religious, are inclined to jump through hoops in order to get straightened out. Jesus calls this woman over, and he declares her to be free of her malady, and he lays hands on her, and she is healed. And then verse 14 comes. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, and here comes the religious lecture, there are 6 days in which to work, which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. It's an absurd lecture. Jesus, you're stepping out of line. Jesus, this is not what you're supposed to do. It's an absurd lecture if you think about it, because a healing like this could only have come by the hand of God Himself. And now the synagogue ruler is taking it upon himself to correct God on God's rules. God, hey, look, you forgot. You told us. No, this is not what God had told you. And this man, religious like so many others, had placed extra laws, extra hoops, as it were, around God's gracious law of rest, and they had made it to be a fearful law of performance. Bring your diseases back another day, people. Jump through the hoops and do it right. You know, in a church like ours, some people would come and have the impression that You have to have your life straightened out in order to be a part of this crowd. You got to have everything, all your ducks in a row. In order to really be a part of this crowd, you sure ought not to have any real serious life problems, or else you're just not going to fit in. And I would suggest one thing about that. If that's true thinking, then you're giving people way too much credit. Because behind the scenes, the problems are far deeper than you know. Even as in the man that you're looking at on the stage here, you just don't know the depth of the problems that are there. Don't give each other too much credit. Don't jump through hoops for each other. But then Jesus says to the ruler, he asks him a couple of questions. He says to the man, look, first of all, he calls him a hypocrite. He and everyone else who agrees with him, apparently there are some others. He says to the man, don't you care for your animals? I mean, come on, tell me. You have some animals in your household, and I guarantee before you came to the synagogue on this Sabbath day, you untied your animals and you led them to water because you knew they needed to drink. You did that for your animals, didn't you? Yes, we all did that. And so Jesus says, then, he's very logical, should I not care for this daughter of Abraham, who's been tied up more profoundly and far longer than any of your animals? Should I not care for her? The obvious answer is yes. And the people rejoiced. Now, don't miss the anti-hoop jumping ingredient in this story here. Jesus initiated this contact with this woman. She was not asking to be healed. She probably didn't ask anyone anything because she couldn't even look people in the eye. Jesus initiated with this woman, as God had initiated with Israel in that Old Testament reading you heard earlier. Did you hear that? From Deuteronomy 10. Think about the history of where that is in Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. At this point, Moses has led the people through the wilderness for 40 years, and they're on the verge of entering the Promised Land. And Moses is reminding them of their history. And he's speaking to them about all that God had done, reflecting on the decades that had happened before. And he says to them, Israel, do you remember why you even have this relationship with God in the first place? What did he say? He said, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. That would be you, Israel. The Lord in love chose your fathers and therefore you. The Lord God himself initiated this relationship. You have seen the great and mighty and awesome deeds of God for you and your fathers before you. You know how he set you free. He loosed your chains of slavery in Egypt. And now, Israel, will you respond to that healing compassion by jumping through religious hoops? This was a daughter of Abraham, which means by virtue of the faith of someone else, she now has favor with God. Do you recognize that? Does that sound familiar? By virtue of someone else's faith, she has favor. And the same is for you because this kingdom brings healing compassion. It does not insist that you jump through religious hoops. It comes also with stabilizing strength and not with circus excitements. The famous words that follow the Sabbath miracle are connected to it. Verse 18, he said, therefore. In other words, the need for kingdom healing to break into the Sabbath worship of this day leads to two kingdom descriptions that show more of this wonderful thing that has come. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. This is a well-known parable. You don't have to be a common churchgoer to have heard this story about the mustard seed. The mustard seed is famously a proverbial Jewish illustration of smallness. Mustard seeds were pretty small. They weren't the smallest seed that exists, but they were small, and the remarkable thing about them was that they didn't grow, if you planted them and germinated them, they didn't grow into a small herb that you might put on your kitchen windowsill. They grew into a bush that kind of became tree-like, 6 feet, 8 feet, 10 feet tall. The change was remarkable from this little seed to a large, tall bush in which birds could build their nests. The point is, something small grows into something strong. And it is not a new idea in the New Testament. You see this throughout the Old Testament too. No one cared when a man named Abram, whose name, by the way, meant father of many, and he was the father of none, no one cared when Abram, an old man with no children, gathered his possessions in Ur of the Chaldees and traveled west to a new land that God had told him to go to. Nobody noticed. Nobody cared. Nobody paid attention. And nobody cared when God changed that man's name to Abraham, which means not father of many, but father of nations, father of many peoples. Nobody cared, even though this old man, now approaching 100 years old, had no children of his own. Nobody cared. And nobody cared about Canaan, that small strip of land on the eastern edge of the sea. Nobody cared. It didn't matter. And nobody cared about Joseph years later, the great-great-grandson of Abraham. Nobody cared about Joseph, who was the young son of Isaac, the little brother to 10 older brothers who were stronger and bigger and more learned and wiser and more capable than he was. Nobody cared about Joseph until God made him to be the vice regent of Egypt. Nobody cared about the young shepherd boy David, who was the 8th son of Jesse. David was an afterthought, even to his own father. He was an afterthought. He was a nobody. He was a boy among men until he became king. And nobody noticed when Joseph and Mary set up shop in a stable in Bethlehem and gave birth to a baby who was the eternal Word of God. Nobody noticed. Nobody cared. God has no need for circus excitement. He has no need for it. No interest in it. None at all. But people do. You know, Christians love the next big event. That's just kind of how we're trained in our culture. Maybe in our hearts, we kind of expect the next big event. It's almost a ministry mentality that overtakes the evangelical church, in our country at least. As a pastor, I have to say, I imagine that John and Alex get these things too. I get junk emails in my church email inbox. You know, they know how to find, I don't know how they do this stuff. They can kind of figure out who's the church person or whatever, and you get these kind of things in your own sort of categories. I get junk emails promising the next great evangelistic event for our church. I get them all the time. At least once a week they come. Pastor, just do this thing and you will get your people excited. That's what they say. Pastor, just show this movie and the conversions will follow. You'll have more pastoral work than you can handle if you'll just show this movie. Just sign up for this seminar, Pastor, and we guarantee it will double your church attendance within a year. This kind of stuff comes over the email chain to pastors. This is the junk mailbox for pastors. Why do they send these things? Why do they send these emails? Why? It's because you can't market mustard seeds. They don't sell. Nobody's interested. People want circus excitement. But God is not interested in circus excitement. He is interested in stabilizing strength, though. And how does that stabilizing strength come about in His kingdom? Well, in Zechariah 4, again, to go back to the Old Testament for you, in Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet is writing about the Israelites returning from their captivity in Babylon, and they're returning to Jerusalem. It's been destroyed long since, and the temple is in shambles. Everything is rubble. And God calls them back to rebuild. And one leader, whose name is Zerubbabel, comes to help and lead in the rebuilding. And the prophet writes about this a bit. Zerubbabel and the others are discouraged by what they see. And God, through the prophet, says this. He says, who despises the day of small things? The suggestion, the implication is, be careful. If you despise the day of small things, God says, be careful. He says, who despises the day of small things? They will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. In other words, Zerubbabel is coming with the tools. He's the carpenter. He's coming to rebuild. And they'll rejoice because I'm going to build something out of nothing here. And the Lord explained it to Zerubbabel. He said simply this, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This is the way God builds his kingdom. He does it in ways that will make it clear that he did it, because his kingdom offers his strength to stabilize his people. So consider the woman in the synagogue on this particular day, and what a weak woman she was. She was a daughter of Abraham, and I don't know, like I said, if she was in pain. I don't know the details of this particular affliction that she had, other than it must have been horribly difficult to deal with. It was a posture of forced humility that she had. She couldn't look people in the face. I mean, just imagine her circumstance, how difficult it was. It was a posture worse than you could imagine. And it was permanent. She couldn't straighten up at all. She couldn't look people in the eye. It was hard enough to be a woman in that patriarchal society as it was. If you were healthy and well and attractive, it was hard enough then. But for this woman, wow. And so imagine what Jesus has done here. She is now like a bird nesting in the branches of Jesus' kingdom, because he's given to her stabilizing strength. And even Jesus' disciples, you don't have to be an afflicted woman like this to recognize this. Even his disciples, they were such a ragtag group. Think about how when Jesus stood trial before Pilate, and Pilate, you know, was asking him, are you really a king? They say you're a king. I don't see it. Are you a king? And Jesus said, I am. My kingdom's not of this world. Imagine if Pilate had insisted, well, Jesus, okay, look, I'll take you for your word, but I want to see it. Go and gather your followers and bring them and show them to me. Show me your leadership team. You got a kingdom, you got a leadership team. And Jesus goes out, he gathers the disciples. You know, they're out about hiding because they're afraid. And he finds 9 or 10 of them, and he brings them back and he shows them to Pilate. And Pilate, it would be a joke, wouldn't it? What a joke. These are your disciples? Seriously? You have a kingdom? Because these men were not soldiers. They were not educated in particular. They were not wealthy. They were not influential. They weren't even rabbis. I mean, for crying out loud, they had grown up in Israel, but they weren't rabbis. They weren't religious authorities. These are the guys? Jesus, this is your kingdom? Are you serious? These disciples had nothing to offer for the building of the church after the death of Christ. They had nothing to offer at all except for the strength of God's kingdom. And I suppose when you witness the resurrection of the man that you have known for these years, some strength begins to build. And evidently that's what happened. But these disciples, they had to nest in the branches as the kingdom grew. And grew and grew and grew, bigger and bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger. They had no strength of their own. They had the stabilizing strength of God. And so when the church comes together, even as we do on a Sunday, when the church comes together, the weak should be made to feel strong. And when the church comes together, the afflicted should be lifted up. And when the church comes together, sinners should be challenged by God's holiness and encouraged by God's Spirit at work in God's people, because it's a kingdom that comes with stabilizing strength. It's a kingdom that comes too, though, thirdly, with universal effects and not with narrow focus. Verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. This is interesting. Jesus is so creative with his illustrations, his explanations of what he's trying to communicate. He takes it right down to where we can understand, doesn't he? he takes us right into the bakery. And so here's a woman, and she's standing there prepared to bake. She's got 3 measures of flour on the table before her. And 3 measures of flour, that may not mean much to you. It didn't mean anything to me. What's a measure of flour? It's whatever you want it in our lingo. Tablespoon, a cup, whatever. In ancient days, 3 measures of flour had some meaning, and so the commentators sort through and try to decipher exactly what did this mean, and most of them come up with something like, well, translated into 39 liters of flour. That sounds to me like a lot, but sorry, I'm just still American. I don't do liters. I don't know exactly what a liter is, and so I'm not sure. And then they translate that into 15 gallons, and that sounds like a lot, but flour, I don't think of flour in terms of gallons. Water, maybe, but this isn't just flour. And finally, they come down, they say, look, it's 50 pounds of flour. 50 pounds, 50, 50 pounds of flour. Now imagine this. If you add the water to the flour that it would take to make it into dough, and I'm not any expert baker, but I would imagine it would take a lot of water to make 50 pounds of flour, probably 3 gallons of water or something. You have 75 pounds of dough now on the table in front of you. That's a pretty large pile of dough. I mean, this woman is really baking. Like, she's baking for an army. And you might be curious about the army she's baking for. I don't think that's the point. The point is that dough can't become bread until it's been leavened, until it's had yeast kneaded and worked into the dough. And sometimes Jesus uses leaven to illustrate something negative. He did that recently as he spoke of, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Stay away from that leaven. The point is really the same, and that is that a little bit goes a long way. A little bit of Pharisee will ruin a lot of people, and a little bit of leaven will turn a pile of dough into a mountain of bread. Because it affects the whole thing. It has a universal effect in the whole thing. I heard a story of a woman 100 years or so ago who spoke to her church about her husband becoming a Christian. She kind of gave the testimony of it. And this is what she said. She said of her husband, the first thing that happened was the next morning, he built a fire in the cook stove. He'd never done that before. Ever since our marriage, I've brought water from a well outside the house. I'd ask him many times if we could get it piped into the house, and he always said, no, we don't need that. You can go get it. After he met Jesus, he had a pump put in the kitchen. And then he suggested that I should have a new dress and new shoes, that our meals should be simpler on Sunday so that we could all go to church. She said the children saw the difference right away. Our home was a different place. She said, even the dog knew it. Where ill will and selfishness had ruled, there was kindness and service for others. Even the dog knew it. You know, that's leaven in the dough. That's the yeast working its way through the whole lump. It has a universal effect, not a narrow focus. Now, don't get me wrong, it doesn't turn you into some super spiritual person, but it does begin to affect every part of your life. And it affects every part of this world. I will confess to you, this is the part that I have a hard time believing, because I mean, I look at the world around me, and I read the newspaper, and I got to confess, I have a hard time being optimistic about it. I really do. Maybe you're like me in that way. But when God sent His disciples into the world, He was sending and mixing leaven to the north and the south and the east and the west. It didn't seem like much, but it was leaven. It was yeast, and the whole world would be affected, and you still see it affected today. The very fact that the church grew, as I've said before, the very fact that the church survived the first 3 centuries of its existence, it shouldn't have. There is no way on this earth that the church should exist today. It's impossible. except that the leaven of the gospel had begun to permeate the world, and it still does today. The United Methodist Church, in which I grew up, it's my heritage and my background, has had very recently debates, very major and divisive debates, over the issue of biblical authority. Now, the headline issue is something else. It's matters of gender. That's a distraction. That's not what they're debating. What they're really debating is biblical authority, the authority of the Bible. This is my home denomination. And they've been debating it. Now, John Wesley's church had done a remarkable job of evangelizing around the world, in Africa, in Asia, of spreading the leaven of the gospel. Over generations, it has done that, working the leaven through the dough. And now the Americans in that branch of the church, many Americans, are wanting to abandon biblical authority in favor of cultural norms. So maybe you've read about this in the newspaper, perhaps. And maybe you read also about the African pastor who gave a speech at the beginning of the week. I forget what his name was. It was a remarkable speech, remarkably brave and bold. And he said to his American brothers and sisters, he said basically this: we will not go with you down that path. Your brothers and sisters in Africa and in Asia, the Philippines primarily, African and Asia, your brothers and sisters will not go with you down this path. He said to them, we don't need to jump through the hoops of your scholarly lectures. Don't be lecturing us about what you know, about what is true or not. What we know is Scripture. We're not going to jump through those hoops. And we don't need the excitement that your money generates. Whatever circus your money can create, we don't need it from you rich Americans. It's not necessary. We've known how to get along with less for generations, and we can continue to do it just like we are. We don't need your excitement. And we don't need the narrow focus of your cultural power. You evidently have some cultural power in this country, and that's what you're after by denying the authority of the Bible. We don't need it. And we're not interested. That's not where we're going, and we're not going to go down that path with you, because we have the kingdom of God, and that's where we will remain. I was amazed at this man's speech. It was a remarkable speech, and I praise God for it. A remarkable picture of the fact that the leaven had been spread throughout the world, and some parts of the world begin to deny it, and yet the leaven comes back and begins to preach and begins to proclaim what's true. It's a remarkable thing. And the fact is that the coming of the kingdom of God is as certain as the sunrise. There is nothing that you can do to stop it from coming. And when it brings its blessings, it shows itself to be wonderful. It brings healing compassion. It brings stabilizing strength. And it brings universal effect. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we give you praise that you have brought your kingdom to bear, that you have done that through the life and death and resurrection of your Son. We praise you that you have given yourself for that, that you have given yourself in love to us, and that by the work of your Son Jesus, you have given us life. We pray, Father, that you would allow us to recognize that, allow us to believe it, allow us to see your kingdom coming, and to rejoice at the seeing of it. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.